Well, each year for the last 18, I've had the great good fortune to travel for a long weekend in the late summer, early fall, to Linville, North Carolina, to serve as priest in residence at All Saints Chapel up there in that beautiful setting. Love the experience, love the mountains, love the people that I've gotten to know pretty well over the years. This is a chapel that's opened only from late springish to early fall, sometime in May to early October. Consequently, the way they staff the church is with guests, guest clergy, a lot of retired clergy, a few bishops, and I'm very fortunate to be on that list. And the lay leaders there are very gracious, especially when I show up on Sunday morning to lead two services, precisely because I'm only there once a year. Those who know me well won't be at all surprised that I can't remember exactly all the little nuances of the liturgy, and so I'll ask whoever's there as a lay leader, altar guild, lay Eucharistic minister now, do I process in and stop here or there? Do I, y'all prefer sermons from the pulpit or maybe at the chancel steps? Do I face the altar at this point or turn to the congregation at this point? I always get the same response. You do whatever you want because y'all all do something different and we've just given up. So that's what we do, whatever it is we do. So this past year, I was in the middle of, you know, doing my thing and looked out at the congregation and everybody was situated exactly as you are now with their heads centered and fairly still, except for there was one head going like this. And I was like, oh, I think we have an Episcopal priest in the congregation today, inspecting my liturgical movements. Sure enough, after the service, somebody introduced themselves, a priest from another part of the country. So I thought of that in connection to our gospel today from Mark. A confrontation arises over the failure of Jesus' followers to observe certain ritual commandments, certain liturgical traditions. And Jesus answers his critics that they have confused human religiosity with a heart for God. This episode is the very last of a major conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes in Galilee. They've been happening with a kind of mounting and ominous intensity. And we know where all of this is headed once the action in Mark's gospel pivots down to Jerusalem, do we not? Some of you have been to Galilee. You know that it is to this day a rural landscape dotted with many small villages, little towns. It's open. There are pastoral vistas, more livestock than people. And of course, there's the large lake, the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't strike one, either today or back then, as a place necessarily for frilly vestments, fusty ceremonials, and refined liturgies. We are not in Galilee in the same context as we would be in the holy splendor of the temple precincts in Jerusalem. It's a very different kind of place. And one, if I may say so, can imagine Jesus and his disciples after their coming and going and exhausting ministry with the masses in Galilee, as Mark tells the story, that they might have been weathered and sunburned, perhaps a bit gamey. Maybe they could have used a bath even. So religious leaders from Jerusalem have been sent up to Galilee to police, to monitor the new Jesus movement. And the specific issue in today's reading is that Jesus' disciples are accused of eating without washing their hands in the proper ceremonial fashion. As hearers of the story, our instinct is to get our back up, to want to defend the disciples and harumph at the Pharisees. Oh yeah, well, I'm sorry. I guess the disciples thought it might be more important to feed the hungry poor and heal the sick and get their hands dirty doing kingdom work following Jesus than meticulously observing your arcane religious rules. Yeah, okay. But that doesn't really get to the heart of this episode. Jesus responds by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." then, as now, our religious forms are vain if they don't arise from a heart expressing first and foremost love of God. Jesus here stands strongly in the prophetic tradition of the Hebrew Scriptures, again quoting Isaiah. And we can hear the voice of the Lord speaking through Hosea. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifices. God speaking through the prophet Amos. I hate your ceremonial feasts, your sacrifices without justice for my people. Biblical purity laws, laws about defilement and uncleanness, may seem to us quaintly archaic at best, and perhaps contrary to God's love at worst. But I want to say that neither view is fair or very well informed. The church has always understood that ritual laws, as opposed to moral laws, ritual laws are culturally conditioned. But the intent is always about manifesting a distinctive identity as God's people. They are a way of giving some tangible expression of what it is to belong to God and through God belonging to one another. Just to give you an example, you've probably wondered about this in the past. Right before the priest, the celebrant, comes to begin the Eucharistic prayer, he or she will go and have their hands ceremonially washed. And you might sit there and watch that happen and go, I don't think they got their hands very clean. That didn't look like a very thorough job to me. I wonder why we do that. Well, it is an attempt to give some tangible form, physical expression to a spiritual truth about our relationship to God, that the priest is to be purified before he or she goes to that altar and represents you to God and God to you. That's why it's important. That's why we do it. If we did it for any other reason, we should stop doing it. So you wouldn't show up at a wedding here at St. George's in this sacred space in a grimy t-shirt, I don't think. You wouldn't show up with mud on your hands and your shoes at your friend's nice dinner party. We simply accept these prohibitions as ways we honor an occasion. We honor the host, and we honor the people that will be there with the host. So pollution of all types, whether it's physical or verbal or moral, disrupts community. What makes the community what it is in relationship to God? That's why we have these rituals. So to wash one's hands in a certain religious way in ancient Judaism was to honor the host of the meal, the Lord God, who bestows on all of us all good gifts that we have. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus seek to abolish the law or do away with concepts of purity and defilement. But what Jesus does do in many places, and what he does here today, is to return us to the intention of those rituals and those laws. The Pharisees' motives are bad. They care more about catching Jesus and his followers up in a controversy than they care about honoring God. And for this reason, Jesus rightly calls them hypocrites. They care more about religiosity than the intended source of their religion, who is God. So what is the real question that lies at the heart of this story today in Mark? It is about what our heart really loves and the way we order our life around what we really love. Jesus again quotes Isaiah, their hearts are far from God. And he goes on to say in the passage that the heart is the birthplace of all manner of sins, that is, loves that cut us off from God's love and love of God's people. And he's quite specific. You heard a long list: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, goes on. All these things come from within, that is to say, from the heart, and they defile a person, he says. And Christians understand that the fundamental problem with us is not that we can be unloving. Our problem is that we cannot help loving things out of order. We're loving things that actually are bad for us, damaging to our relationships. And this is not an occasional issue. Again, this is our fundamental problem, the fruit of the fall, and why Jesus came in the first place. And so we pray that God would help us to get our loves rightly ordered, with God at the top. But we cannot do it. I cannot do it, and I've been trying for decades now. I need, first and foremost, God coming in the person of Christ. And the way I live into that is I need rituals that help me rightly order my wayward loves. I need the church. I need her worship. I need her care and her counsel and support. I need the Bible. I need prayer. I need all of you to do all of that. And we all, are blessed with all kinds of rituals in the church for these very things, formal as now and informal. So all week I've been pondering people in my life, the people over the years, who do this, what I've just described, particularly well and faithfully, and especially the informal kinds of rituals. Those who just embody a heart set on God. What are some marks of such people that might be helpful for us? My first, as I've thought about it, a few people, is a constant pattern of not just publicly here in worship, but private prayers of confession, which, again, a pattern, a habit, a ritual of going before God all the time and saying, help me. Help me know you better and do better in loving my neighbor. These people are humble, people of humility. Confession requires deep honesty about ourselves, asking God not only for forgiveness, but to work changes in us that we know we need. People who keep ritual prayer of confession have experienced the martyrdom of self-love, the crucifixion of pride. Such people tend to exhibit that suffered things in life can be learned things about life. And of course, humility is not only etymologically related to humor, it's a prerequisite for humor. People who are humorous, people who are funny, by and large, are people who are humble because they have the capacity to laugh at themselves, to be comfortable in their own skin and not anxious. Precisely because when we're not broken, we're so often just ridiculous. And it's funny. It can be. If it's coming from ourselves. I was thinking of my mentor, you've heard me mention him many times, John Claypool, great priest of the Episcopal Church for many years, and so blessed to have worked for him. I was thinking about him in this very way. I never once heard him toot his own horn. He just simply didn't need to. He was a very confident man. But I heard him tell story after story after story, hilarious stories about himself doing something silly, stupid, or funny. The people I've known over the years who have hearts set on God love the church. It's not an extracurricular activity. It's not an occasional wholesome activity for the family. It is the center of community life, of identity formation, where we know who we really are. They look forward. They look forward to going to church on Sunday, not only to worship God, but to be with fellow members, and they seek out those who are absent. Sunday's the favorite day of the week. More often than not, they are patient and amiable in the face of the church's failures and her leaders' failures. Faith is not compartmentalized. And here I think of my other great mentor in life, my own father. My own immediate family today, in some ways, is analogous to the immediate family I grew up in as a child, insofar as one of the parents was always having to leave early to go to church on Sundays. I get up early to come here on Sundays, which has meant over the years, thanks be to God, I haven't had to get my three kids ready for church. That's left to Susa Lee. One of the best things about being a priest. In my childhood home, however, my mother was the church organist, so she would get up and leave early, and it was left to my father to get three boys to church. And he was old school. I mean, it would never have occurred to him to say, "Oh, you don't have to go," if we complained, and we complained a lot. He had a way, actually, of making it fun, and teasing us and, you know, kind of whipping us into shape with good humor, and he loved it. He loved getting us to church. He loved church. He loved being there. He loved the people there. There's no way that didn't somehow rub off on me in an unconscious and spiritual way. People who have God at the heart, in their hearts as their first love, make choices to be with hurting and searching people. Rituals of service, habits of service is important. I'm talking about volunteer activities, to be sure, not just in the church. Board memberships, yes, to cooking for room in the inn, to helping strangers wherever you may encounter them in need. And saints abound at St. George's just like this. Thank you for your witness to me. And lastly, I think a pattern of those who have God at the heart as their first love is that they're kind of courageous and kind of bold in looking for opportunities to share the love of Christ when it is appropriate. Having this fixed desire for God and a desire to share the gospel with grace, with fluency, with winsomeness, a kind of expectation that there will be occasions, whether it's with your friends around the coffee pot or in a social occasion or just, again, meeting a stranger, when a window may open and you know it's open and you have the opportunity to share something of the love of God that you have received, and if you don't do it, you may never get to know this person, to bless this person, and they you. And that takes, again, a kind of courage and boldness. And I notice in the people who love God more than anything else that they will do that. So our gospel today reminds us that it is possible. It is possible that other rituals that we cherish have the capacity to crowd Jesus out of our hearts. And therefore, what if in every pattern of life, everything that we notice that we do over and over and over again, we asked ourselves a simple question. Does this thing that I am doing over and over, privately, or with my family, or with my friends, or at work, or within the church, do these patterns help or hinder my likeness in Christ? Do they help or hinder the world's knowing him? Rituals are not bad. They are intrinsic, in fact, to human flourishing. The question is, what rituals? And from what impulse do they stem? And I think at the start of another program year here at St. George's, this is a very good time to ask ourselves, what are the most important rituals that are guiding my life? I've always loved this quotation in closing that I read some years ago from G.K. Chesterton. And I'm quoting again. "The more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." Our Savior's deeds, his love, his life, all of his actions on our behalf were plainly visible. They are meant to be plainly visible now in his followers who are called to be the lighted community where his light shines forth still, where there is freedom in his grace for many, many good things to run wild.